This morning's sermon text, if you want to turn there with me, is in the book of Hebrews, one of the last books in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll be reading beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And none of us is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed, as it were, to your eyes. So we pray this morning that your spirit would be active, that your word would go forth, and that you would peer into our souls and show us what's there, show us what needs correcting, encourage us, comfort us, do all of the things that your spirit does so well as he acts as a physician upon our soul this morning. In Christ's holy and precious and worthy name, we ask these things. Amen. This is the second sermon, for those of you who were here last week. This is the second sermon, and it's number two in the last sermon. In our, in a departure from Proverbs, we're going to get back to the book of Proverbs next week. But this week and last week, I wanted to take just a couple of sermons to help us to understand why we are doing what we're doing, how God wants us to grow as a body, basically. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll turn there. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Briefly to recap, saw four things last week. That the pastor ministers the word of God to the people of God. The people of God are then built up and equipped by that word. And that word and that ministry of the Spirit upon our souls through the word builds us up and makes us deep in the Lord, establishes our roots in him. And then we, in turn, go back into the body, and we build one another up by the ministry of the word. So the ministry of word is not located only here behind this. It's transferred, or it's even unleashed into our own lives as we minister the word of God to one another. And that's how God pictures growth in his body. I want to take this week to zero in on a portion of that, which Paul defined as speaking the truth in love. And this is why we've come to Hebrews chapter 3. Need a little bit of introduction to Hebrews. It is a remarkable book. The message of the book of Hebrews is to endure suffering well. The people that were written to, we don't know who the writer was, but it doesn't matter for our purposes today. The writer was writing to the audience in Hebrews to endure suffering and not to turn back. Not to turn back to the way of Judaism, not to turn away from God, not to turn away from Christ who had redeemed them from their lawless ways. And he makes a point throughout, and the point is very easy to understand. Jesus is better. He is superior to anything else. There's nothing that he is not superior to. And he does this by drawing out 8 or 9 different comparisons throughout the book. You can read it on your own. We plan to go through this when we get through with the wisdom literature. But for now, just know that he does this, demonstrates Jesus is superior by comparing Jesus. Compares him in the first section to the Old Testament Revelation, saying Jesus is better. Compares him to the angels, saying Jesus is better than the angels. Compares him to Moses, saying Jesus is better. Moses was good, but Jesus is greatest. The law was good, profitable, but Jesus is greatest. And it's a very tightly wound argument. In fact, you can even notice this in our present text. If you look, it begins with therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. But you back up to verse 1 of chapter 3 and we see therefore, holy brothers. Back up to verse 17, we see therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Verse 14, since therefore, go down to verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering the rest. So it's a very tightly wound argument. It's not loosely gathered. It's a brilliant piece of literature. And all throughout, sprinkled throughout, there are warnings. There are about 4 or 5, probably 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. He says, Jesus is better, and demonstrates how he's better than the comparison. But then he says, don't turn away. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. Jesus is better. You don't want to walk away from Jesus. This is where we find our present text. I think, even though it is a tightly wound argument, I think we can draw this portion out without doing injustice to it. That's what we're going to try to do today. I want us to see 3 things here. There's an example, there's a warning, and then there's a deterrent. There's an example, a warning, and a deterrent. Actually, what we're looking in on here as we look over the writer's shoulder is a sermon. It's a great sermon. He opens up, he uses a text, Psalm 95 from the Old Testament. He explains what it means. He uses some illustrations throughout, and he applies it to his audience. It's a fascinating study in preaching. We're not going to do that. Maybe you can sometime. But for right now, I want us to look at it in these 3 parts. Example, then the warning, then the deterrent. He's talking about sin, and he gives an example of a people who did sin. Verse 7 through 11 are the example. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is, as you'll notice in your Bibles, it's in quotation marks. It's laid out oddly. It is a quotation. It comes from Psalm 95. Put your bulletin or a piece of paper in that, and let's flip over to Psalm 95 so we can look at the original text, since we happen to have it in our own Bibles. Many of us may be familiar with the first portion of Psalm 95 because it's commonly used as a call to worship today. Psalm 95 says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord a song. Oh, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Then this warning, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. How's that for something to be used in worship? For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who will go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they should not enter my rest. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. By looking at Psalm 95, we see specifically he's referring to a couple of things. Massah and Meribah, they are instances you'll be familiar with. In Exodus chapter 17, people wanted water. They complained. God gave them water. It's called bitter. That's what the Hebrew word means. But then he says at the end, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. What he's referring to there is Numbers chapter 14, 13 and 14. And if you remember that portion, it's where Israel had just come out of Egypt. Not just, but they come out of Egypt and they're about to go into the promised land. And God says, tells Moses to send people, spies into the land to gather fruit, gather information and come back and tell the people. They come back, but most of the reports aren't good. Do you remember what they say? We can't go in there. These people are like, we're like grasshoppers to these people. They're too big. They're too mean. They're too nasty. And they smell bad. We don't want to go in there. We're scared. We're afraid of these things. So they refuse to go in. And God says, all right, you won't go in. You're going to travel around in a big circle in the desert until y'all drop dead. And then your kids will go in. That's my punishment. The example that we're given here from this portion of Psalm 95 teaches us that God judged their sin. They didn't get to enter the promised land. And from this example, we can understand that God does hate sin and God punishes the sinner. That is the example that's given to us here. God hates sin and punishes the sinner. This idea may make us a little uncomfortable. That God hates sin. And God punishes the sinner. Listen to what John Stott says on this. He says, the kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, and would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. It's more characteristic of us to clap our hands with joy than to brush with shame or tears. And he continues, can we think of God as punishing or judging evil? Yes, we can and we must. Indeed, the essential background to the cross is not only the sin, responsibility, and guilt of human beings, but the just reaction of God to these things. His wrath is, in fact, his holy reaction to evil. It is just, and it is deserved. And Psalm 95 was used, interestingly enough, is said to have been used by Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would use the last section as a warning, saying, will you listen to him today? You have heard, or you are hearing, or you will hear the voice of God. You will hear the word of God. You have heard the word of God. Will you listen today? Or will you be like these people who did not listen and suffered judgment? So this is the example. God punishes sin. It's very clear. That's one of the dominating, unavoidable drumbeats throughout Scripture. God punishes sin. Now let's move on to the warning that this means to us, this gives to us. This is verse 12, begins in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, here he's applying the text, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you, church, he's no longer talking to Israel, he's talking to the church. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That is the warning. The same thing could happen to you. That's the writer's warning to us. We see how Israel did not enter the promised land because of their disobedience, which, by the way, wasn't something that just suddenly happened and God swung as if on a swivel and said, boom, you're not entering. It was a constant and continual unbelief that rumbled throughout Israel and ever since God took them from Egypt. God is slow to anger, but he does anger, and he angers at sin. Here, the text teaches us by way of saying, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, so that none of you may be hardened. They were unable to enter. Let us fear lest we are unable to enter the rest. The point is, you may not enter God's rest if you fail to trust him. Now, what does it mean? What does the rest mean here? The rest in Scripture is a developing theme. It's something that we see at the very beginning of creation, and we see at the end in the book of Revelation. It is seen as the writer here, go ahead and read to the end of chapter 4, not now, but when you get home, and you'll see rest occurs. Rest is something that is, for instance, Sabbath rest is God worked for 6 days, then he rested. That doesn't mean he was tired. It means he ceased working. That's what it means, he rested. He stopped working. That's the pattern set for us as God says, work 6 days and the seventh you rest. The promised land was one of rest, was a picture of rest drawn from the Sabbath and applied to the Israel in the desert. But here we see also that the Sabbath, and both the Sabbath and the promised land rest were but a shadow, a picture of a greater rest to come. A greater rest that is offered and fulfilled in Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the midst of arguing with the Pharisees about working on the Sabbath? Jesus said, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's the fulfillment of rest. That rest comes, of course, in salvation. It means rest from working. Rest from our works that are filthy as rags. Rest from working to earn a salvation we can never gain. But it's also going to be fully seen and fully experienced as we rest in the presence of God. It doesn't mean the absence of work. We're going to be serving and loving and worshiping. But it's a rest as God defines it. And in fact, here it says it's God's rest. But the point here is the writer of Hebrews says that you can miss that. You can miss it. Just like Israel missed it, it's very possible that you can miss it. Now, why would you miss it? Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's why you would miss it. If you have an evil, unbelieving heart, it leads you to fall away from the living God. He interprets Israel's failure to obey as unbelief. Their hearts were evil. They didn't believe God. They had an unbelieving heart. What is a hard heart? hard heart just means you become stubborn. We all know what hard heart means. We use that term sometimes. Hard heart means you're stubborn, you're unresponsive. Picture it this way. Think about cement that hardens. When I was a kid, I was always fascinated when you go by a sidewalk and there would be just freshly poured, and then some kid had stuck his hand in it, or a leaf had fallen into it. And what does that do? It leaves an imprint, right? I always wanted to do that as a kid. I don't think I ever got to do that. But you leave an imprint. But you can't do it just any old time. The cement grows hard, doesn't it? It won't do you any good to put your hand, make an impression upon already hardened cement. You have to do it when it's fresh. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying that once the heart is hard, it's stubborn to receive the impression. And the thing making the impression here is the voice of God. Verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, what is making the impression upon our souls is the voice of God, the words of God. That's where the power is. And if we reject it once, reject it twice, reject it a third time, continually reject it, we're hardening our hearts so that it's hard for us to even respond to God's word at some point. This is what he's saying. And it becomes, I think we can pick up even how this hardening occurs. Because if you look, look at Israel's example, the example we're given. A problem arose. There were giants in the land. There was no water. So they heard the voice of God saying, go, step out on faith, trust me, obey me. But they responded with unbelief, meaning they refused to obey God. And then their hearts became hard. So there's an occasion to trust God. They didn't trust God. They responded with unbelief, and their hearts become hardened. And this is a pattern that continues. It continued in Israel. It continues in our own hearts today. God tells us to trust him. This is clearly what I'm saying to you in my word. But we refuse to do that. When we refuse to do that, we tell God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. And ever so slightly, we're becoming hardened. What hardens the heart? Deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is interesting. John Owen is a Puritan who has written the best stuff, in my opinion, on sin. This is what he says. This is how he describes the deceitfulness of sin. He says, it consists in presenting to the soul or the mind things otherwise than they are. Otherwise, it doesn't present sin as it really is. It presents it as something else. It hides what ought to be seen and considered and conceals circumstances and consequences. It presents what is not or things as they aren't so that the mind can make a false judgment. It hides the danger that accompanies sin and it covers it. It covers the hook. It covers it as the hook is covered with the bait. In other words, when sin is presented to you, most of the times you don't have all the consequences laid out before you. It's presented as something easy, something doable, something less than. And you take it. And you're hooked. Consist in presenting to the soul or the mind things otherwise than they are. So just know this, if you're facing temptation right now, if you're being tempted to do something, know that what you're being tempted with is not the whole picture. It's not the whole story. It's not. It's less than, and if you take the bait, you'll soon find out that you got more than you bargained for. Temptation is the salesman of sin. You know, it's the slick advertisements. It's the it's the advertisements for the car going 100 miles an hour down a desert. When would I ever need that? When would I ever need a fast red car to fly in a desert? I don't need that. I need a car that gets me from point A to point B. But the picture of a car that is flying, sliding across the desert is more appealing to me and is more likely to arouse me to move my pocketbook than just a car moving from point A to point B. It is, you know, it's the slim models. It's the slickness. It's the advertising. That's what temptation does. It's the constant mailers that gradually wear you down. You get them in the mail every week, and then finally one day you're at a point of weakness. Okay, let's do it. That's what temptation is. It's selling something and selling sin, but what it's selling is actually death. We are all prone to this. We are all, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. If you don't realize that that is within your heart right now, then you are deceived. None of us is that good. This word is to every single one of us. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Our hearts are given countless opportunities to wander each day. Every day we face an opportunity either to respond to God's word in faith or unbelief. Think about this. Think about last week. Did you have opportunity to worry, to become anxious? Did you have opportunity to be discontent or become unthankful? Were you prideful? Were you selfish with your time, with your money, with your possessions? Did you lack self-control? Were you impatient or irritable? Were you angry? Did this anger become bitterness, resentment, or even a grudge? Were you envious or jealous? Did you fail to use your tongue in ways that honor God? Did you gossip, slander, use harsh words? You dabbled in unbelief. Each of those at the root is an expression of unbelief. Why do I worry? Because I don't truly trust God. That's the message of Matthew chapter 6. Why do I become angry? Because I don't think God is doing what's right. I'm not trusting in God. That is unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews tells us here that that can lead to a hardened heart. So take care. We all are prone to wander. We wander because of two main reasons. Because there is an attack within our souls and there's an attack from outside of our souls. Paul said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. What is he expressing here is what Peter says in another way, that the passions of our flesh are waging war against our soul. There is a remnant, even if you are a believer, there is still a remnant of sin within you that you must struggle with. Now, if you're not a believer, there's not much of a struggle. Just do whatever you want to do. But if you are God's child, he has left, providentially left, that remainder of sin within your heart, within your soul. And he will remove it one day, but not yet. Walking away doesn't come to us out of the blue. It's something that begins with a subtle root that grows deeper and establishes itself firmly within our souls. It begins as anxiety, worry, and pride, and envy. But then if unchecked, it grows worse. If you don't pull that weed out, it just grows down deeper and establishes itself more. But then there's an attack from without. There's an attack by the world, by our enemy. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Paul says frequently, or not frequently, but two or three times, about how the devil lays snares. That's a vivid picture of being caught in a snare. You're walking along, walked right into it. So how do we battle against these powerful forces? The writer gives us one of the ways. The main way is we're kept by the grace of God. If you're a child of God, you're kept by His grace and strengthened by His grace. His grace is given to us in one important way through one another. Verse 13. Verse 12, take care, brothers. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The word exhort means come alongside, give aid, help one another. What he's saying here is what I said last week. I am responsible for my spiritual condition, but so are you. We are to care for one another's souls. You're responsible for your souls. You're responsible for the person across the road from you. That's how the body of Christ works. It is not a church building. We are a family. We're the family of God. And we care for one another. This is how the writer expresses it. Exhort one another every day. Come alongside one another. Encourage and exhort and even admonish one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why do you need it every day? Because you're prone to wander every day. You're prone to dabble in unbelief every day. This morning as I came down the steps, Nathan said, Dad, you've got some shaving cream behind your ear. I didn't even think about it. And I looked, and sure enough, there it was. And I did my finger like that, and I got most of it. But he checked again and said, no, you didn't. Let me help. And he scraped the rest of it off. Prevented some laughter, or prevented you from having some laughter. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, what we cannot see is obvious to others. We each have spiritual blind spots. I could not see that shaving cream, but someone else did. And they pointed it out to me. And they took care of it. That's how we're to interact with one another. That's how God desires His body to interact. It's how God desires His family life to be. I know we may not, we all come from different family backgrounds and we have different experiences, and so it may be hard for us to wrestle with this. But God desires His family to act this way, to be involved in one another's lives. What does this look like? I think we can gather a few things from this one verse. It looks like this. It's first of all relational. It says, exhort one another every day. Take care, brothers. It is a relational thing. It is something that requires us to cultivate relationships within the church. In Hebrews chapter 10, toward the end of the book, the writer will say, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're to be involved in spurring one another on spiritually. But that is, first of all, a relational matter. This is broadly speaking, relational, me speaking to you like this. But you speaking to one another outside of this context is relational. This is what God desires. Second thing is that these relationships must be concerned with the truth of the gospel. These relationships must be concerned with the truth of the gospel. Exhort one another. We saw last week Paul said to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, Him we proclaim, meaning the apostles, we proclaim warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And then, a little later, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. See, it's not just for Paul, it's for us. It's not just preaching, it's conversation. I said this last week, I quoted David Powelson, I think is right. He says, it's not just gospel proclamation that it causes growth, it's gospel conversation that causes growth as well. You need both. And this is what the writer pictures here. Exhort one another every day. Pictures talking and interacting. Speaking the truth of the gospel to one another. And you say, well, the gospel is for sinners. Right. I'm a sinner. I need the gospel. These relationships are also intentional. They are purposeful. You notice verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That none of you, this is why you're talking, this is why you're conversing in this manner, so that your souls won't be hardened. This is describing a relationship that is most concerned with your soul. And we have no reason to doubt that this was a pattern in the early church as they met together day after day, as they were in each other's lives, in each other's homes, involved in one another's lives. They were concerned for one another's soul. That doesn't mean that it's all they talked about. That they never talked about the weather, the traffic, television, whatever. Of course, they wouldn't have talked about television, but my point is proven. They talked about these things. They conversed. They had fun. But they also had conversation about things that really matter. And that's what God desires of us. There's no other way to understand that. Exhort one another every day. We must be involved in relationships that in which we aim to spur one another on, in which we aim to encourage and exhort one another. And then finally, these relationships must become a regular ministry to one another. You notice he says every day. Well, how long is that? It's every day. The early church met day after day in one another's homes. And we say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know anybody I want to see every day outside of my family, or I can't do that. Well, we don't have to worry about that. Modern technology has made that completely accessible to us. We have phones. We have letters we can send by the U.S. Postal Service. We have access to email, access to Facebook. There's tons of ways you can interact with people without ever leaving your home. I mean, you can leave your pajamas on and still interact with people and exhort them. So, let's do that. How does this prevent us from having hard hearts? Let's go back to the example of Israel. Remember what they did. A problem arose, and they heard the word of God, but they responded with unbelief. And that occasioned a hardening. And over time, this made their hearts completely hard. Let's think about this in our terms. A problem arises. What problems do you have? We all have problems. We all have struggles. In this scenario, in which we have people around us that exhort us on a regular basis, they come to us and they tell us what the Word of God says. They encourage us. They exhort us. We have a phone call from someone. We receive a letter. We receive an email. We see someone at church. We go out to lunch with someone. And they speak the truth to us. They remind us of how the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to our specific problem. And it does. And we're challenged to respond in faith rather than unbelief. And our faith is built up. That's how it works. It's not complicated. But that's how it works. So what does this mean for us? Closing application, I want to challenge you with three things. I want to challenge you, first of all, to establish a relationship with someone else in this church in which you care for one another's souls. Establish a relationship with someone else in this church in which you care for one another's souls. Maybe you already have one, and I commend you if you do. Let's continue that. And this is what that relationship would look like if this were being played out. you would get together. It could be in person, it could be on the phone, but you read the Bible together, you pray for one another, and you examine one another's souls. That's a deep relationship. Do you have those kind of relationships in this body? We need them. Why do we need them? Because we have the example before us. Continued response to God's word with unbelief produces a hardened heart. Maybe you're hard right now. Maybe you just come and sit and go through the motions and don't really care. You have a hardened heart. The remedy for that is to hear the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. I think that applies to all of life, not just salvation. And when you get together, you work out a list of questions to ask each other. Maybe you ask, what are you struggling with? What particular sins are you struggling with? How are you dealing with this? Are you spending regular time in the Word and in prayer? Do you see how these relationships would be beneficial to your soul? How you can care for one another's souls in a way that we can't do right here. This is good and this is essential, but we can't do the kind of ministry that we're supposed to do just by coming on Sunday morning. I think God desires a deeper fellowship, a deeper relationship with one another. And then, along with that, the last challenge is don't neglect to meet together with the church. So come and sing God's praises, pray together, grow together, fellowship with one another. But then have those relationships in your everyday life with people who can challenge you, who can see the shaving cream on the back of your ear and can wipe it off or help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to take seriously your call to cultivate spiritual growth in one another's lives, to care for one another's souls, and to exhort one another so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Father, I pray if there are people here who are hardened already and they don't even know it, that you would shine into their hearts with a piercing light of your gospel and show them their sin. Awaken them, Lord, to the spiritual condition of their souls so that they won't miss out on your rest. And cultivate within us a love for one another that asks the hard questions, that spends time with one another. And in so doing, we love one another as you've loved us. And your love that sent your son to the cross is portrayed through these relationships. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.